Good morning. I want to thank some of you, many of you, for the work that you did yesterday for the carnival. We had a good turnout, a beautiful day, and every year I'm amazed at how hard you guys work. And I know that it's not for me, that it's for the Lord and for the church and for the community, but I still just want to say on the Lord's behalf even, to thank you guys and tell you that that is impressive and does my heart good. And I know that some of even some of the people who we met yesterday have visited us this morning for worship, so that's very exciting. I also want to remind you, you may have heard Paul pray for Lyle Kell, and just so you know a little bit more about that situation, he has gone into the hospital with congestive heart failure, and he's having a tough time. And I think Dottie, his wife, is pretty low and doesn't seem to think he's gonna make it through this day. So you need to lift them up and not necessarily, I mean, we always pray that God would heal us and make our difficulties go away. But Lyle has had a few heart attacks and he knows his heart is failing and he's ready to go and meet the Lord. And so I think we need to pray especially for Dottie that she would be comforted during this time and that God would really give her peace and joy as she struggles with losing her husband. So keep them in mind today. Let's just pray real quick. It seems inappropriate to just jump right in. God, we thank you for saints like Lyle and Dottie who have given their lives to your work and to your gospel, and they've given of themselves to this church for years and years, and we're thankful for them, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would be a comfort to them today and would bless them and give Lyle peace as he fights and as he struggles, and let them both know that you are there and that you are God and that you are good. Bless the preaching of your word today, so that we can be encouraged. In your name I pray, Jesus. Amen. I don't know how much you're into politics. Probably really into it, right? If you're counting, I think we are a good year and a half away from the presidential election. Is that true? And we already have people campaigning all over God's green earth in the United States of America. I tried to count. I think there are, at present, 17 people running for the Republican ballot. Is that true? 17. Another person comes out every day as running for president, to the point where I think we should start clarifying and just announce that we are not running for president. I'm not running on the Republican ticket, just so everyone knows, making a special announcement. And there are three or four Democrats, but all of these names come out, and it just seems to become a little bit ridiculous, but unlike many nations in history and in the world, we actually get to say, have a say, to cast a vote and pick who our president will be and other elected officials. But as far as spiritual matters go, we realize we don't live in an ideal situation where our Christian expectations for leaders are going to be met. In fact, it's quite sensible, even when we're voting, that we realize we're not going to get someone who believes all the things that we believe about the universe, and so we just try to pick someone who's going to do the least damage, or try to hold things together and be a competent leader in the world and politician. In other words, when it comes to our spiritual convictions, our elected officials are not required to have any at all, really. But that was not the case in ancient Israel. When we're studying the Old Testament in the time of Isaiah the prophet, whose book we're going through right now, they had a different situation. First of all, when you considered the people of Israel, they were considered to be God's own people, His chosen possession, and He put them in His land that He promised them, and they were to follow His laws that He had given them. He gave them prophets like Isaiah, who would apply God's word and God's law to the people and even remind the king of what God's law said to them when he seemed to be veering off course. And they also had a king whose job was to rule over God's people in God's authority according to God's word. Now we read this and we say, wow, wouldn't it be great to be a part of that? That sounds wonderful for a whole nation to say, we are God's people, and to all agree and say, we will follow God's laws, and for a king to say, I will follow God's laws too and help you do that. That sounds like a wonderful setup, doesn't it? Didn't always work that way. But they did have high expectations for the people, and even especially for their king, because from the very beginning of the Bible, we see that there is this mysterious figure who starts to take shape, who becomes someone that the people hope in. God has promised someone is coming. And we see this in a very foggy sense, even in the Garden of Eden, the fall of man, when people first rebel against God and say they want to live as their own gods instead. God punishes them and says, now you've brought death into the world. Now here are the consequences. You have to leave the garden. But even there, he says, I'm going to send someone who will fix this mess. And he tells them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that a descendant of Eve will crush this evil serpent's head. And in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a people through whom to reveal himself to the whole world, the children of Abraham. And he says, I'm going to bless the entire world through you, Abraham, through your descendants. And then listen to these expectations of the king. You don't have to turn there. You can just listen in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is from the law of Moses, verse 14 through 21. He says, when you come into the land that the Lord your God has given you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, here's some insight into the interior life, the spiritual life of the king of Israel. When he sits on his throne in his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him. And he shall read it in all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Does that sound good? The king doesn't just get a copy of the law from the Levites, from the priests. He has to write his own copy out and meditate on it, so that he becomes the kind of person that God is commanding us to be, because he's to be a representative for God for all of the people. That's who the king is supposed to be. And we see an even higher expectation in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We studied 1 and 2 Samuel last year, and we saw that even the greatest king, who we could actually say, we know he meditated on Scripture, he even wrote Scripture, King David, that the greatest king was not a perfect man, but he was promised by God something very special. This coming from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And that doesn't look right to me because I'm in chapter 5. Chapter 7 looks better. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled, you will lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him, and with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. And so God promised David. David came to God and said, I want to build a temple for you to dwell in, to put the Ark of the Covenant, because I love you. And God says, that's a good idea, but I didn't tell you to do that. And your son is going to do that. And so even in this prophecy about this son, this descendant that God will give to David from his own body, he has a son named Solomon who fulfills a lot of these promises. He's disciplined by God. He's loved by God. He builds this temple. But there's just one problem with Solomon. He doesn't reign on this throne forever. And so you see that even in this promise, God has something bigger in mind for the kingdom of Israel and the kings who will come now from the tribe of Judah. He has something bigger in mind for them than Solomon. And that's a good thing, because as we continue in that story, at the end, Solomon's life crashes and burns, and he defies all of these commands that we just read from Deuteronomy chapter 17. He has lots of horses, lots of gold, lots of silver, lots of wives, concubines. He is not that ideal king. And so as we go through the kings of Israel, each king is a failure in some way, some of them in all ways. But with each new king, you've got to think Judah, again, has that hope of maybe this is the guy. Maybe this is David's son who is going to reign on the throne forever and will be the king to end all kings. And so in 735 BC, the king of Judah is named Ahaz. He is the grandson of King Uzziah. Last week in chapter 6, we saw that Isaiah had this tremendous vision of the glory of God in the temple, and that was in the year that Uzziah died. And so Uzziah's grandson is now on the throne. As we begin chapter 7 of Isaiah, you can turn there with me. Isaiah chapter 7, and Ahaz is in a tough spot politically. But that also means that in this tough spot, he has the opportunity to be the kind of king that God's people need, right? That's how all of us, we find out who we really are, what we're really made of, and actually what our trust really is in God when we're in a tough position. Well, Ahaz is in a tough position. This is the situation in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. In the days of Ahaz, the king of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, that means Israel, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Is that a good start? So they've heard about this threat, and what has actually happened is that there is one big bad power in the world right now that all of these smaller kings in Syria and in Israel and in Judah are afraid of, and that is the kingdom of Assyria. So they're up here to the north, they're the bad boys, they're scary, and so all of these lesser kingdoms under there, including Israel, which used to be one kingdom of God's people, but they split after Solomon's son Rehoboam went a different direction. It created two kingdoms. And so what's happened is the Syrian king and the Israelite king, and they've gotten a bunch of other kings, and they made this coalition, and they said, hey, if we're going to defeat Assyria to the north, we need to join together and fight against them. And so they're telling the king of Judah, King Ahaz, who lives in Jerusalem, where God's temple is located, they're saying, hey, you've got to join us and be on our team to go and fight Assyria. But King Ahaz says, no, thank you. And so what happens as a result of that is that Syria and Israel start to wage war on Judah. And so they start fighting. And I think they lost 120,000 men. Ahaz has lost 120,000 men 200,000 more of the people of his region, of his kingdom of Judah, have been taken and deported to other places. And now these two kings who wanted him to be on their side are now at the gates of Jerusalem. And so while Ahaz is out checking the water supply to see if they can endure this siege from Syria and Israel, God sends word to the king to get his faith in the right place. And so here is God's word to King Ahaz through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 3. And the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, 'Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria, and the son of Remaliah, because Syria and Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, "Let us go up against Judah and terrify it. Let us conquer it for ourselves and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." Thus says the Lord God, "It shall not stand, and it shall not come to pass." Then at the end, he says, verse 9, he says, "If you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all." So, what King Ahaz gets here from God through the prophet is good news, isn't it? He says, "Ahaz, you're terrified of these other kings. They've got this plot to get rid of you and put another king on your throne who will play ball with them and join their team. But let me tell you something. It is not going to happen. Their plan is not going to succeed. They're not going to take Judah." Is that what you want to hear from God? I mean, right before that, "The heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind." They're terrified of the Israelites and the Syrians coming in. But God just says, "Their plan's not going to work. Don't worry about it." Seems like good news to me. And I think it is good news if you're a certain kind of person. If you're the kind of person whose faith in God is firm, then a promise from God is powerful. If you believe in that God and his power, that is a tremendous promise. But what kind of man is Ahaz? If you don't believe that God is powerful and true, then a promise from him, from some prophet, is just a bunch of hocus pocus that doesn't really matter. Especially if it comes to basing your whole security of your city and your kingdom and your people, you're basing it on this promise, and you don't really believe in that God. I don't know. I'll tell you what kind of man Ahaz was. This is from 2 Chronicles. This is his introduction in that book. When they introduce the kings, you always get a rundown of their spiritual health and their accomplishments right at the beginning. But this is 2 Chronicles chapter 28 when we meet Ahaz. It says, "Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He even made metal images of the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." That's who King Ahaz is. And that's about as bad as it can get. It says, King Ahaz did not fear the Lord, but he worshipped all of these other gods. He worshipped the Baals, he made his own statues, and worst of all, he offered up his own children as burnt sacrifices to the god Molech. And he makes the point here that that's why God drove the Canaanites out of this region, because they were doing these horrible things. That's why God gives what sound like those awful commands that God said, "Destroy all the Canaanites and kill every living thing, even kill their animals." And we say, "Oh, that's horrible," until we know from God's perspective what's actually going on in that place. Well, King Ahaz, the king of Judah, God's people, in the city where God's name dwells in his temple, he is offering up his sons as burnt sacrifices to other gods. That's where his faith is. And that's why he has absolutely no interest. When God asks Ahaz to ask for a sign that proves his word is true, God asks him to test him. Verse 10. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." Doesn't that sound holy? Ahaz, no, I don't need a sign. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. That would make sense, but God is actually begging him. He's saying, ask for a sign to prove that my word is true. I'll do something crazy, Ahaz. As high as heaven or as far below as Sheol, ask me and I'll do it. And Ahaz says, no, I don't really need a sign. I don't want to test the Lord. Well, Ahaz had already placed his faith elsewhere. It sounds holy, but it's just talk. He's not being holy at all, because we know what his actual plan and what he actually did. We know where his faith lies. We see that in 2 Kings based on what he did. In 2 Kings chapter 16, verses 7 and 9, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read it to you. 2 Kings 16, verse 7. So this is where the point. Israel and Syria are at the gates of Jerusalem. They're about to invade. Isaiah has come to him and said, hey, God's going to protect you. Ask him for a sign. And this is what Ahaz does. Verse 7. So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria and from the hand of the king of Israel who are attacking me. Ahaz also took the silver and gold that was found in the house of the Lord, the temple, and in the treasures of the king's house, and sent a present to the king of Assyria. And the king of Assyria listened to him. The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir. And he killed Rezin. So what's happened there? What has he done? Instead of trusting God to take care of these two lesser powers who were attacking him, he's a true politician, and he goes to the bad guy. He says, hey, we're all joining sides because we're afraid of Assyria. Why can't I just be Assyria's friend? And so he goes and talks to the bad boy, to Assyria, and says, hey, rescue me. These guys are your enemies. They're my enemies too. Will you take care of me? And so then he takes from the temple God's gold, God's treasure. He loots the temple and sends it as a gift to the king of Assyria. What is his attitude toward the God of Judah, Yahweh, the real God? Not very good. This is not a good thing. And right after the Assyrian king rescues him, because that's in fact what did happen, the king of Assyria came down and whooped both Syria and Israel. Ahaz goes back to Damascus in the capital, and he looks inside the temple of their god, and he sees some stuff that he likes. And he says, hey, make a drawing of that altar. I'd like to have that altar in our temple. You know, the one that God designed very meticulously to his specifications. He says, let's get that altar in there. We can just tear out all the stuff in our temple in Jerusalem and put some of this stuff from these other gods in here. And it looks like his plan worked out after all, right? He was afraid of these guys. He asked this guy for help. This guy came down, beat up these guys. Everything's fine, right? He didn't need God after all. And from a merely human perspective, that's what happened. Assyria did defeat Ahaz's enemies, but Ahaz was a fool to think that Assyria would stop there, especially considering the fact that the God that Ahaz defied is actually the author of history. And so God says, you know what, Ahaz? I'm going to give you a sign anyway. And so God gives Ahaz a sign that he doesn't ask for, or a miraculous, impossible occurrence to prove that he is worth trusting. And so we see that in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the end of the streams of Egypt and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria, and they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the cliffs of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also." That's talking about shame. And so he says, this sign of this son who will be born to a virgin, you'll call him Emmanuel. This child's birth will be a sign that God is with us. And this sign to Judah goes in two different directions. One of them is positive. The first direction of the sign says, God's going to take care of your enemies, Israel and Syria. But then there's a negative part of it. The sign also proves that he says, before this kid is 2 years old, they're going to be done with. But here's what's going to happen. I'm bringing the king of Assyria down on you. And he's going to be like a razor that brings you shame. For an Israelite man to say, your head is shaved, your beard is shaved, all of your hair is gone, is to the most humiliating thing that can happen to them. So he says, Assyria will take care of your enemies, and then they will harm you. And so there's a principle here that is true then and is true always. And the principle is this: what you trust in instead of God will destroy you. Whatever you put your trust in that is not God will bring you down in the end. And Isaiah doesn't make us wait very long to see this birth of the promised child in verse 3. Isaiah says, "And I went to the prophetess," probably meaning his wife, "and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz, for before the boy knows how to cry, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria." So this is the sign that he was talking about, the child Emmanuel. He gives him a different name here. The name means the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. So this judgment is coming. Points to the same thing. Syria and Israel will be defeated. And it is a fact that over the next 2 years, Assyria would do just that. It would break both nations beyond repair. But this negative pointer that this son, this miraculous birth points to, the negative pointer is there still too. And you see that in verse 5. "The Lord spoke to me again, because this people has refused the water of Shiloh that flowed gently." That means you've refused God's gentle help. "And instead you rejoice over Rezin, the son of Remaliah." So you've gone to Assyria for help. "Therefore, behold, the Lord is bringing up against them the waters of the river, mighty and many, the king of Assyria and all his glory. And it will rise over all its channels and go over all its banks, and it will sweep on into Judah, and it will overflow and pass on, reaching even to the neck. Its outspread wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be broken, you peoples, and be shattered. Give ear, all you far countries. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Strap on your armor and be shattered. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak a word, but it will not stand, for God is with us." And we see here clearly God is with them for judgment. In this image, this is what I love about the prophets, their poetry. He's saying, you refuse to take this good stream from God as your salvation, and instead you opted for this raging river of Assyria. But let me tell you something, you can't control it. So yes, Assyria will rush in like a river and destroy your enemies, but guess what? the rolling river keeps coming, and it gives this image of the land of Emmanuel, this kid, the water comes up to his neck, and they're nearly drowning. They're not destroyed by Assyria, but they're in severe trouble. They become a vassal of the Assyrian king. Emmanuel, God with us, doesn't just point to their rescue, but also to their judgment. And it appears that more darkness is coming. And so then the people of Judah and even Isaiah himself will be asked to trust God and not any other thing. Listen to what he says in verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy. And do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the teaching among my disciples. I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel, from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. And when they say to you, inquire of the mediums, the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness and gloom of anguish. And they will be thrust into thick darkness. Sound good? Sound like good times are coming for the people who've rejected God? It's not a pretty picture. But Isaiah says, I know what I'm doing. I'm sticking with the teaching from God. I'm entrusting these things to my disciples. And he says that when you fear the Lord, instead of looking to the earth for your salvation, what the Lord becomes for you is a sanctuary. What is a sanctuary? A safe place where God dwells. He can protect you. You are okay. Your enemies cannot get to you. He says, trust in the Lord and he will be a sanctuary. But that very same Lord, if you push him away and do not trust in him and do not accept his word, what does he become? He becomes a stumbling block who will crush you in judgment. That last statement is telling, verse 22, he says, they will look to the earth for their help. Where did King Ahaz look? To the earth. He looked for a salvation that made sense. Well, I've got armies against me, so what makes sense is not trusting the Lord to just do what he says he's going to do. What makes sense is to go and get a bigger army, right? That's looking to the earth. And he says they're trying it in all kinds of ways. They're inquiring of mediums and necromancers. Tell us the future, fortune teller. What's going to happen? What should I do? What are we going to get out of this? How are we going to get out of this? Because they refuse to hear what God has said. And what do earthly gods bring you? Thick darkness, gloom, distress, anguish. All of those things you want out of life, right? Of course not. It was true then, and it's true now. But is that all that God's faithful? Is that all that the remnant have to look forward to? A sinful world swept away in judgment and darkness and futility? Kings who lead as if God is irrelevant? Leaders who let wickedness reign and make holy ones suffer? Is that all that God's people have to look forward to? Let's look back to that sign again. Chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And then I look across at chapter 8, Verse 3, "And I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, 'Call his name Maher-Shalal Hash-Baz.'" It seems to me like a baby was born. And that baby was the sign that God was talking about. But from my understanding of this passage, there's something missing to this baby. What did we miss? Who fathered the baby? Isaiah. Isaiah went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. So this prophecy from chapter 7, verse 14 is kind of left hanging. So we know God's not finished doing everything that he's going to do here. And I think as I gripe about this, Isaiah would clear his throat and say, keep reading. And so I will. I said I was going to stop at chapter 8, but I can't because it's too gloomy right here. And I want to read the first part of chapter 9. Listen to this. See if this sounds familiar. "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior is battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be turned as fuel for the fire." That means the fighting is over. The wars are over. Why? Because verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." How does that sound for a world? When Isaiah wrote this, that first virgin-born son was still on the way. Emmanuel, God with us. And he would not only be the perfect human king that Ahaz didn't even come close to, nor did David or Solomon before him, but he would be called something you couldn't call any of those men. Mighty God. That means there's going to be a person born of a virgin who is both fully God and fully man. And he will usher in a kingdom of peace, of joy, and of abundance that will never end. In fact, it even sounds like it's just going to get better and better and better. The increase of his government, there will be no end. When Isaiah wrote this, that virgin birth was 730 years away. But now we read this and we see we know more than Isaiah. We live 2,000 years after that birth, the birth of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And he came here the first time to conquer our deadly foes. We have enemies, don't we? I'm not talking about the people that annoy you at work or don't like you. I'm talking about serious, lethal enemies who can destroy our bodies, right? Death is our enemy. Our bodies are breaking. They make our days dark sometimes. Sin is our enemy. The things that we do, the things that other people do to us, that makes our lives miserable as well. And then we know we have a spiritual enemy. That serpent in the garden is still kicking. We have a lot of enemies, and Jesus came to do battle with our enemies. He won victory over death. He rose from the dead. He won victory over our sin. He died on the cross to pay for that. And he's going to come back again and finish the job. And when he comes, he will judge the wicked, and he will reign over those he has made righteous, because we're wicked too. We're not righteous because we choose to do good. We're righteous because we believe in what Christ has done for us. He's given us his righteousness. And for us, he'll bring in a peaceful kingdom. He will be our sanctuary forever. And so I want to ask the same question Isaiah is asking Judah back then. Is your hope in the things of this earth? Is Jesus merely a stumbling block for you? If that is the case, your false gods will destroy you. Whatever you are living for and trusting in that is not God will not bless your life, and it will not end well. But if your hope is in Jesus Christ and what he has done already and what he will return to do, if that is your hope, then he is a sanctuary. He is a safe place. Does that mean you're not going to get sick? Nope. Does that mean your body's not going to fall apart? And that you'll never sin again and people will not sin against you and life is just going to be breezy and grand? No, absolutely not. What it means is that you are going to be okay and he's going to come and fix it all and totally make up for all of it. And we need to live in that hope. We don't have to live in this world afraid of all of those enemies because our King is coming. Let's pray. We believe in you, God. You're the Father Almighty. You're the maker of heaven and earth. And we believe in Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, born of a virgin. The church used to say that every time they met, to remember the uniqueness that you have, Jesus. You are not like other men. You are not a good teacher. You are not just a prophet. You are the Son of God. And you came to this earth to slay the dragons that torment our souls and ruin our lives. And you won. But sometimes we don't live like that's true, God. We live and our faith is just blown about by the wind, and when we're challenged to obey you and to love you and to seek you and to think about the things above and not the things below, we just can't do it because we can't see you. It just seems like you're not there sometimes, but we know you are with us. And if we put our faith in you, you dwell within us and you're not going anywhere, and you're going to finish the job that you started in us by taking us through the judgment safely. And you're going to finish the job that you started in this universe when you made the world as a display of your glory. You're going to purge it of sin just like you've purged us of sin. And you're going to make it new. God, help us to live in that hope and in that joy no matter what is going on around us. We can trust in you and you are our sanctuary. Help us run to you for shelter. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.